And our text is going to be this afternoon, verses 5 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me. For I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. This ends the reading of the Lord's word. I'll keep reading. All right, so let's go ahead and pray before we jump into our text. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to the wonders of your holy scriptures, that you would make us wise in the ways of Christ, that you would grow us up into him, sanctifying us, causing us by your Spirit to do that which is well-pleasing in your sight as we live in these dark days. May we, Lord, be a city on a hill, heralding the gospel, which is the only source of hope and salvation for both Jew and Gentile. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in our previous sermon in 1 Corinthians 16, we looked at the collection of the saints. It was, like now, an extraordinary time for the church, especially the church in Jerusalem. They were weathering a famine and required support from other churches. It wasn't a situation totally unlike our present situation. As a result of current events within our nation, many are going to be in need, perhaps even some within our own congregation. But we can take confidence in the fact that God has given us means to respond to these issues. We also discussed the importance of the Christian Sabbath. It is the mandated day of worship for the church of God, this side of the new covenant. It represents a change from the old creation to the new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That day switch from the seventh day to the eighth, or the first day. In this sermon, here in our text, verses 5 through 12, we're going to look at a very practical issue concerning the practice of making plans, of Christians making plans. As Christians who believe in the sovereignty of God, should we make plans? And if so, what are the proper motivations of those plans? So, we're going to look at this text under three heads. The first is the biblical basis for making plans. The biblical basis for making plans, or the biblical basis for planning. It is biblical to be a planning person. And we will see here in this text how that is so. Second is the motivations for our plans. The motivations for our plans. What should our motives be behind making plans? And then third, we'll look at Paul's exhortation to the Corinthian church that they would make holy plans, good plans, right plans. So first, we have the biblical basis for plan making, or for making plans. Verse 5, Paul says, "Now I will come to you, I will come to you in the future when I pass through Macedonia." And he adds a parenthetical phrase there. The parenthesis is not in the Greek originally, but he says, "For I am passing through Macedonia." So transitioning now from the collection and the first day of the week when the saints were accustomed to gather together, Paul begins to disclose some personal plans of his that he has for the near future. It appears that he had planned to come visit the church of Corinth after passing through Macedonia. Geographically, if Paul were traveling by land, he would have had to pass through Macedonia. He would have had to go through that area of Greece, of the Roman Empire, in order to reach Corinth. So it would have been an inevitability for him to pass through Macedonia. In this instance, however, in this particular context, he was probably sailing the Mediterranean Ocean, or the sea. He was not traveling by land, he was traveling by sea, meaning that he desired, it was his plan, his desire to visit Macedonia first, believers there, before coming to the Corinthian church. And verse number six, he goes on, he says, "And it may be that I will remain, or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go." So he describes the nature of his impending visit, what he's going to do, and he demonstrates his affection even and care for the Corinthian church in expressing his desire to spend the entirety of the winter with them. He wasn't just wanting to pass through, he wanted quality time with the people of God. And so he assumes that they would be receptive, and indeed that their affection would be reciprocal. Because he says, "You will send me off." This was a practice of affection, of endearment, of thankfulness, to send someone on their way when they leave. And by "send me on my journey," we can't miss this, because Paul doesn't merely mean that the Corinthians would send him with what he needed, would send him with a nice cheery goodbye at the end of his visit. The first century church was accustomed to send one another by accompanying them for a part of their journey. So in this case, a delegation from the Corinthian church to show their gratefulness for Paul's ministry and his care for them would send Paul on his way by traveling with him a portion of the distance to his next destination. He would have traveling companions. What love is this in the first century church? You see how out of the way people would go for one another. There's a benevolent love there in the earliest infantile years of the church. If first century Christians would walk miles and miles with fellow believers to show their gratitude, can we not consider how to check in on one another often? I mean, especially considering the current context we're in, the situation. We pray with one another often and go out of our way to do so, make time to do so, change our schedules to do so, plan to do so. You don't need marching orders from the pastor to love one another in these ways. We should always be thinking about how we can best stir one another up to love and good works. What we see here in verses 5 through 6 are the plans the apostle had in mind. Paul had to carefully plan out his missionary journeys. Do you think he just spontaneously commandeered a ship, right, from Israel? Do you think he just walked up one day, found a ship, jumped on it, and said, "I'm just going to sail around and preach the gospel"? I don't think that's how it went, and I would dare to suggest that it would not have gone very well for Paul if that was his level of forethought. But that's not what Paul did. He planned. He planned carefully. He was a planning man. And in some ways, this text here sets a biblical precedent for us, for the 21st century church, to be planners, careful planners as well. There are many texts in Scripture wherein we can see this. However, we must start by understanding that our plans take place within the context of the Lord's sovereign rule. Our plans take place within the context of the Lord's sovereign rule. That needs to be a presupposition or an assumption we have moving into this conversation about planning as a Christian. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21 says, "There are many ways or many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." In Proverbs 16:9, we read, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Yet, even though that's the case, we're told, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty." In Proverbs 21. Proverbs 20, verse 18 says, "Plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war." So though the context of our planning is God and his providence, we are nevertheless bound by duty, a biblical duty, to be a planning people, to be prepared. Some have ventured to question the validity of Christian planning. If God is sovereign, they might begin to ask, why should we plan? There are a few basic responses to this objection we could give here. First, the apostle Paul, who was being directed by God, not only according to providence, but also by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was a planner. In fact, if he wouldn't have been a planner, his ministry would have been utterly unsuccessful. When our planning is consistent with the will of God, God is pleased to work his will through means of those plans. Second, the Proverbs everywhere urge careful planning, as we've already seen in two different places. Only foolish individuals abandoned the need to plan. Third, how are we to love God and neighbor without planning to do so? How are we to love God and neighbor without planning to love God and neighbor? If we don't begin our day by planning ways in which we might glorify God and serve our neighbors, then we're not beginning our day by asking the correct questions, are we? In order to love God and in order to love our neighbor, we must, like the Apostle Paul, plan our ways, and we must plan our ways in accordance with the revealed will of God in the Word of God. Maybe our objector wants to press the issue a little more, and he might ask, how do you make sense of man's biblical obligation to plan along with God's sovereign control over all things? Does not one cancel out the other? The answer is a strong and resounding no. God's sovereignty is the reason Christians plan, not a reason Christians should refuse to plan. God's sovereignty is the reason Christians plan. It's the reason why we have good reason to plan, if you will. It is because God is sovereign that we make plans. It is God's sovereignty and his sustaining providence that tells us it's worth making plans, right? Planning to go forth and preach the gospel is a worthy plan because of the sovereignty of God. If God were not sovereign, we'd have no reason to plan, right? And if we think we have no reason to plan, we imply God is not sovereign. Why? Because if anything is going to cause our plans to come to fruition, it's going to be a sovereign God. This is why our plans need to be in accordance with the will of God, with the Word of God. And the only way those plans can come to fruition, biblical plans, plans to do biblical things, and the only way we can have confidence that they will come to fruition is if we serve a sovereign God. And so if God has the power to make holy plans come to fruition, then we ought to plan. And we ought to plan according to the Scriptures. And so we should plan. We should be a planning people as Christians. It's a biblical principle. And more than that, we ought to plan because before the foundation of the world, God himself had a plan. To plan is to imitate God. And so if we define holiness, for example, as imitation of a holy God, and if God plans, then we ought to be a planning people. If we fail to plan, and if we fail to plan in accordance with the Scriptures, we become inconsistent with our very own profession. For we profess to serve a planning God, a God who has decreed creation before the foundation of the world. Furthermore, to neglect holy planning is to neglect responsibility. If we are to be good stewards of time and other resources God has set us over, then we must plan out how we are going to utilize those resources, should we not? Are we going to use our resources to the glory of God or not? And if we are, how do we plan on making that happen? Planning is biblical. But remember, we need to understand that God does not need our plans. God does not need our plans, nor is he obligated to work according to our plans, though he may utilize them as means. He's certainly not bound to do so. So we ought to understand our planning within this context of God's sovereign redemptive scheme. So that's the first point. The second point is the motivation for our planning. The motivation for our planning. We see that planning is a biblical principle. What should motivate our planning as Christians? Well, in verse 7, Paul says, "For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." What motivates our plans? We've already explored the question whether or not we should make plans, but now we need to understand what motivations need to be behind those plans. Now, some people make good plans, but they have the wrong motivation for doing so. Right? They make plans that will result in good things, but their motives are sour, dark, sinful. For example, the plan to take a bullet for a friend is a good thing. But if the only motivation a man has for taking a bullet for his brother is to win a medal, for example, then he has the wrong motivation. Will he accomplish something good with his plans? Sure, but his motivation is wrong. It is sinful. As Christians, what should our motivation be? Notice back in verse 5 what Paul's motivation is. "Now I," he says, "will come to you when I pass through Macedonia." In verse 6, he says, "I will remain with you." Here in verse 7, he says, "I hope to stay a while with you." Paul's motivation up to this point has been the church, specifically the church of Corinth. It's been his love for his brethren. But one could say generally that Paul has was always constantly concerned about the church. The motivation of his planning was fueled on by his love for the church and the needs of the church. Here in verse 7, he expresses his affection for the Corinthian church, announcing his plans to stay with them over the winter. But his motivation for those plans, no doubt, consists in his love for the Corinthian church and his concern for their welfare. Verse 8, he goes on and he says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost." Verse 9, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." And so here in verses 8 and 9, he reveals more details about his plans to tarry, to wait in Ephesus until Pentecost. What's his motivation? A great and effectual door had been opened, no doubt, to preach the gospel to his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. He also mentions that there are adversaries there. Perhaps the adversaries gave Paul reason to remain in Ephesus, to strengthen the Ephesian church, to defend them from the attacks of false teachers, to help protect them from these adversaries. But in all of this, what is Paul's motivation? His motivation is, again, the people of God, Christ's church. He is concerned for the bride's welfare, but he's also concerned to add to her number. Right, by preaching the gospel during Pentecost. God has promised to call his elect to himself through the preaching of the word, and Paul is motivated by that promise to stay through Pentecost and preach the gospel to the lost at Ephesus. That's why Paul wants to remain there. He wants to be there for the Pentecost celebration, at which point he will have a great and effectual opportunity to preach Christ to unbelieving Jews. In many ways, the motivation behind Paul's planning is an application of the two greatest commandments that Jesus issues. In Matthew chapter 22, turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." It means these commandments summarize God's moral law. Paul's motivation is to love God through his persistent benevolence toward the church of Christ. The motivation behind his planning is to obey Christ in loving God with all his heart, his mind, his soul, and his strength, and in loving his neighbor as he loves himself. Nowhere in the scriptures are we commanded to hate somebody. Nowhere in the scriptures are we commanded to hate somebody. We are commanded, however, positively to love God and to love our neighbors. And so when we attempt to plan our ways in accordance with God's word, we are attempting to love God with our hearts by having the right motivation. We are attempting to love him with our minds by strategizing and wisely navigating the waters of this life. We are attempting to love him with our souls in animating ourselves by his grace toward obedience by the power of the Spirit. And we are attempting to love him with our strength as we exert all of our power as human beings in serving him and his people. Formulating biblical plans, as Paul has done here, is a way to love God and a way to love neighbor. When I speak of motivation, understand me to be addressing the heart. The motivation, that aspect of making plans, comes out of the heart. It is with the mind that we formulate plans and construct strategies, but it's out of the heart that those things flow. So why plan? Why make plans? What's our motivation if it's not to love God and to love neighbor, most basically stated? All things are to be done out of a heart full of love for God and for our neighbor. All things, without exception. Anything done for any other reason is sin. It's that black and white. Even if the plan itself is good and right, yet your motivation is evil, you're in sin. Paul's motivation was his love for God, and that love for God, for Christ, manifested in his love for Christ's church, for his body. One thing we have to be careful of is to understand that nothing we do is good and acceptable before God unless it's done out of love. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's incredible for Paul to summarize the entirety of the law. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This means that you and I, we could outwardly keep every single commandment given in the scriptures. Well, we couldn't, but in theory, we could. But if we don't do it out of love, if we do it without love, we might as well not have even tried to obey at all. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, Paul writes, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats," talking about the food sensitivities of the first century church. Should they eat unclean meats or not? "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." If you do anything apart from a faithful love for God and neighbor, you are in sin. We are in sin, if that is what is motivating us. And so the motivation behind our plans needs to be totally and utterly God-centered. Then and only then can we properly love neighbor, thereby fulfilling the law after Christ by his grace to his glory. And so not only are we to make plans, but we're to make plans precisely because we love God and love neighbor. This provides us with two implications here. First, to not make plans that are in accord with God's word is to fail at loving God and neighbor. To not make plans that are in accord with God's word is to fail at loving God and neighbor. To neglect making sanctified plans, holy plans, is to neglect our duty to love God and his church. Second, to formulate plans for any other reason besides our triune God and his church is to reject the binding nature of the two greatest commandments that Christ issued. Paul's plans were motivated by his love for God, but practically, they revolved totally around Christ's bride, around Christ's people. He made his plans according to the needs of Christ's church. He was laying down his life, following in the footsteps of Jesus for the church. If that is not the mind we have as a church, if within our personal lives we move about this world without a single thought as to how we can obey God and loving his church, then we have failed to plan with the right motivation. And as a result, we have failed to obey God in anything and everything. Thirdly, I want to look at an exhortation to plan holy things, holy plans, in an effort to love neighbor. An exhortation to holy plans. Verse 10, Paul begins giving more specific instruction concerning individuals. Here he says, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do." Everything said thus far distills to this: we are to have holy plans because we have a holy God. So now Paul turns to apply that within the particular historical context of the Corinthian church. Here in verse 10, it becomes obvious. Timothy was planning a visit to Corinth at some point. Paul, being a planning man himself, now exhorts the Corinthian church to plan to not only accommodate Timothy, but to treat him well, to treat him as a brother, indeed to treat him as a minister of the gospel, that they would treat Timothy in a similar fashion to the way they treat Paul. After all, like Paul, Timothy is a worker in Christ. Because of this, because Timothy is one of Christ's servants, they ought to show reverence toward him, allowing him to be with them without fear. And in verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren." One of the ways the Corinthians or the Corinthian church will be able to love their brother in the Lord, one of the ways they'll be able to love Timothy is by not despising him. Now, why would they despise him? Why does Paul insert that instruction kind of out of nowhere? Well, then, just as now, it was customary to despise or to degrade the credibility of youthful persons simply because they were youthful. The thought was, and currently is to this day, they are young, so they can't possibly know as much as I do. I have way more experience in life. This happens all the time, especially to young men in ministry or young men who are pursuing the ministry, even. Timothy is no exception to this. But a young pastor, just like an old pastor, doesn't do the work of the ministry upon the authority of their own experience. That's not what the work of the ministry is. They do not do the work of the ministry upon the authority of their own experience. They perform and carry out the duties of the ministry according to the Word of God. On the same topic, in 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul writes to Timothy saying, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." There's a two-way responsibility here. Timothy is to be an example to those he ministers to, and those to whom he ministers are to treat him with dignity in the Lord, not despising him for his youth. His authority does not come from his age. His authority comes from the Word of God. Paul says in verse 12, "Now concerning our brother Apollos." So he's addressed Timothy, what to do with Timothy. Now he shifts to Apollos. "I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time." Paul implored, urged, and exhorted Apollos to go to Corinth, yet Apollos refused. He refused the apostle. Who could do such a thing? Now, I think there's, on that note, there's an important detail to be mentioned here. It may appear as if it's just a recording of Paul's dealings with Apollos, and it is, but it also tells us something about the law and the gospel. Tells us something about the relationship between the law and the gospel. Paul strongly urged Apollos to come to Corinth, yet Apollos refused. What business does Apollos have refusing an apostle like this? Doesn't Paul have some kind of inherent authority because he's an apostle? Was Apollos even allowed to do such a thing? Why doesn't Paul rebuke him? Why doesn't Paul record himself rebuking Apollos? The apostle had no authority beyond the scriptures. That's why. Even the apostle Paul had no authority beyond God-breathed words. Either the old scriptures or the scriptures God was inspiring Paul and the other apostles to write served as Paul's authority. He did not have his own original authority, and neither do pastors. And so it may have been the case that Paul wanted Apollos to go to Corinth, but just because Paul, the apostle, wanted such a thing didn't mean Apollos had to necessarily oblige at that particular time. And he didn't. Now, as a pastor, there may be things I want you to do that aren't necessarily contained in the scriptures. I may ask, for example, one of you to visit one of our elderly members or something of that nature, a number of other things. Does it follow you absolutely have to heed my request just because I, your pastor, have requested it? I don't think it does. I don't think it does. I would request you to visit other members. I would request you to do a great number of things in service of this church and hope that you would voluntarily comply. But my words do not equal absolute authority. No pastor's words do. I do not have that kind of authority. The only authority I have is to repeat the authority of God as it's revealed in the scriptures. Our plans ought to be for the purposes of loving one another. Whatever we plan ought to be aimed at loving our fellow church members to the glory of God. We ought to follow Paul's example here. All of his plans disclosed to us here in verses 5 through 12 represent plans made for the church in obedience to God and submission to his will. Submission to his word. When we plan, we need to be asking three questions. Here are the three questions Christians should be asking. Are my plans contrary to the word of God? Are my plans contrary to the word of God? That's question number one. We're concerned about what the word of God says, and we're concerned to make our plans in accord with that word. So we need to be asking the question, are my plans contrary to that word? And if they are, we need to look at changing them. The second question is, are my plans motivated by a love for God? Are my plans motivated by a love for God? If they're not, we need to look at changing our motives. And the third question is, will my plans result in showing love to my neighbors? The closest of which is obviously your families individually and the church. If we remember all the way back to 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul chided the Corinthian church for their schism and their failure to love one another with the love of Christ, we can see that he's run full circle, really. His commandments in the earlier part of the letter are now being applied here in his closing remarks, or at least he's exhorting their application. The behavior of the Corinthian church toward Timothy ought to be guided by their love for God and their love for fellow believers in Christ. The Corinthian church's response to Paul, to Timothy, to Apollos ought to be an application of everything Paul has written in this letter. The Corinthians have some changes to make. They have repentance in front of them. And when we repent as Christians, it means that we change. It means that we turn from an old way of doing things to a new way of doing things. Particularly within the Christian context, it means we change from an unholy way of doing things to a holy way of doing things. It means we stop not applying the Word of God to our lives, and we begin applying the Word of God to our lives and our relationships with one another. And so our plans ought to be holy, sanctified to the effect that they have the right motivation and the right purposes according to the Word of God. That's the final authority here. It is possible that we can make good plans out of evil motivations, or plans at least that result in good things from evil motivations. People do it all the time. Someone might build a hospital. Someone might construct a homeless shelter, and it looks great, and it appears that they've done a good thing, but maybe they just have a wicked motivation to be patted on the back. Pastors can be pastors for wicked motivations. So they can be doing a good thing, preaching the gospel, but they can be doing it out of a motivation to serve themselves, their egos, and their reputations. So we can make plans that seemingly benefit ourselves and others, even plans that are not inherently sinful in and of themselves. We can even plan to obey the scriptures, but if our motivations are sinful, then all of it will be sinful, tarnished. Our plans will stink before God if that's the case. And so Paul has exhorted the Corinthians, and by extension, all of us as Christians, to have holy, sanctified plans, plans that are in accord with the Word of God. If we fail to plan without considering God's Word, without asking whether or not we are loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and if we plan without regard to our neighbors, we are in sin and we must repent. And I'm looking at a great many of you in this room who must repent. We see in these days that society, the lusts and passions of this world, and even the things that they're predicated upon, those things are fading, and they're fading quickly. And the only right response is to obey the words of Christ. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Believe in a kind and gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for eternal life. Let's pray. Our august, holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you now as we conclude our services this afternoon, begging you for mercy, asking you for your grace, that we would be a changed people as a result of today, that your Spirit would liberally apply your holy word to our hearts and our minds, that we would have an abundance of obedience and good deeds in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our thinking and our doing would be conformed to your word, that our plans would not only be planned, but that they would be planned by holy motivation for holy reasons, according to your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.